Most of you know that my wife Becky is a midwife. Some of you may not know that, but I think most of you do know that. She delivers babies as a for a living. She's a stork. That's what she does. And usually, when people find that out, a couple things potentially happen. If it's a mother who finds out, she goes into her horror story of her labor and how long it took and all the awful things that happened. And because of my proximity to Becky in life, I've heard way more of those stories than I wish. It's toughened me up. The other thing that happens is usually somebody will say, oh, I could not do that job. And if they're a guy, they mean, that's so gross, generally. But often the biggest thing that people mean is that job has so much responsibility. It's such a heavy, heavy responsibility. Taking care of a mother giving birth and a baby, so much could go wrong. I would be so scared to do that. I don't know that I could do that, take that responsibility on. And that's a fair assessment, right? It is a big, big responsibility. And Becky and I have had lots of conversations about how scary that can be at times. And we've, you know, talked about trusting God and all those kinds of things. But part of the reality of it is that Becky's equipped to do the job, right? She's received training. She went to university for it. She went through the practical side of that and practiced and learned from other experienced midwives. She doesn't do it alone, right? When the baby's being born, there's another midwife in the room with her. The OBGYNs are, you know, a call away in case something bad happens. And every time there's something complicated happens, she meets with the other midwives in her practice and they talk about what happened and kind of go through what the best practice would have been and how they could have done things differently. She has mentors and people that are there that she can ask as resources, and she has these relationships that make it a more safe thing. And that's a good thing, right? You don't want the person who is delivering your baby to be a lone wolf who's going to go it alone without all those resources there at their disposal. And really, in life, we need to take that seriously, right? It's when we think that we have it all figured out and don't rely on other people for help that things tend to go bad for us, right? When we get arrogant. And that's especially true of our lives as Christians. You know, there's this tendency, especially because we're in the West and our culture, to think of faith and Christianity as this personal thing that's between me and God and doesn't really involve anybody else. And so I don't need you nosing in and telling me what to do. I don't need you in my life. I don't need, maybe every once in a while I could use some help, I guess. I go to church and I listen to the preaching. Maybe if there's an emergency I can ask for help. But I don't really need anyone sort of coming in and trying to get involved in this. And I don't need to be doing that for anyone else. But the Bible actually says the exact opposite. That if you think that way about Christianity, that your understanding of what it is to be a Christian is twisted. It's wrong. The Bible actually says that to be a Christian is a huge responsibility. It's a heavy responsibility that you've been given by God. That it's not ultimately just between you and God that we've been created and made Christians in community on purpose. That your faith in Christ really does affect other people. And that you have been given by God a mission to fulfill. To be a Christian is to be part of the body of Christ, where if you're not connected and doing your part, not only do you suffer, but everybody else suffers, and we can't accomplish our mission the way that we should be. We talked last week about our mission. As a recap, do you remember what our mission is as a church? Shout it out. Glorify God. Grow in Christ. And go with the gospel. Or as Sean says, glow, grow, go. Glorify God, grow in Christ, go with the gospel. That's how we as a church have chosen to summarize the mission, the responsibility of being a Christian. To do those three things. Glorify God, grow in Christ, and go with the gospel. And we're told in the Bible, that's our responsibility. And just like being a midwife, you better not try to do it just on your own. Cut off from your other brothers and sisters in Christ. We need each other to do this. The past 2 weeks we've been talking about our vision as a church, and our vision is how we're going to try and get to our mission. If we were growing in Christ, glorifying God, and going with the gospel, but not in that order. If you're glorifying God, growing in Christ, and going with the gospel, what's it going to look like for us to be doing that? What should we be aiming at? And last week, we talked about worship, as Sarah mentioned, to practice gospel-centered worship. And today, we're going to look at this idea of engaging in gospel-centered, gospel-discipleship relationships. That to be effective in our mission as Christians, we need to be plugged into one another and engaged in gospel discipleship relationships. Having those resources of mentorship and training and accountability and help to fulfill our mission, to fulfill the heavy responsibility of being a Christian and fulfilling our mission as a church. So this morning, as we dig into 2 Timothy a little bit together, we're going to see why discipleship matters. My hope that is, if you're here and you're a Christian, that you're going to see the weight of responsibility that's on us as Christians to fulfill this mission of Christ and why we need each other to do it well. So if you turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1, I just want to give you a little bit of background of what's going on in this letter. This letter is the last thing that we know of that Paul the apostle ever wrote. Many of his letters that he writes from prison, but he writes them with this optimism of, I know I'm going to get out. I know I'm not going to be here forever. God's going to make it so that I get out so that I can continue my ministry. In 2 Timothy, he's in prison again. And as far as we know, he did get out for a while. But now he's been arrested a second time, and he's not getting out this time. It's become clear to everyone, this is it for Paul. His life is over. He's going to get executed soon. For standing up and proclaiming the gospel, for being a missionary and an apostle, for not being willing to follow culture and to live differently. His life is forfeit. He's going to die. Paul knows it, and everybody else knows it too. And as a result of that, a lot of Christians who've known Paul and been influenced by his ministry are really shaken by that. And some of them are starting to say, maybe this isn't worth it after all. I mean, if Paul, who's this great servant of God, is going through this suffering, what does that mean for us? Maybe this isn't worth it. And so Paul writes this letter to Timothy, who has been his protege and his friend for many years. If you read the book of Acts, you see this relationship that Paul and Timothy develop as he takes them along with him and they go on these missions trips. And as Timothy grows, now Timothy is a pastor. He's been pastoring in Ephesus and in what's now Greece. And Paul writes this letter to his friend and protege, Timothy, at the end of his life to encourage him and challenge him to stand firm in the gospel and not give up. And to help him as a pastor to encourage his congregation to do the same thing. And so this section that we're going to look at today talks about why we need to stand firm. Why we need to stand firm in this faith and not give up when things are hard. And so we're going to look through here, and you might wonder to yourself, this doesn't sound a whole lot like it's about discipleship. It doesn't really talk about, until the very end, being in discipleship relationships. And you're right, it doesn't. But what we're seeing in this passage is discipleship happening. This is Paul encouraging a younger man in the faith to keep going. It's the relationship that we see of love and closeness and pointing each other at Christ. I mean, you look at chapter 1, verse 2, he calls Timothy my dear son. This son in the faith that he's helped to grow. And if you look at verses 3 to 7, you see the kind of the parts of the depth of the relationship they have. He says in verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as my forefathers did with a clear conscience. As night and day, I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice. And I am persuaded now lives also in you. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of the spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. What Paul says here is, every time I pray, I thank God for you. I just keep remembering how you cried when you found out about me being taken to prison. And I want to see you so badly for my own joy. I know that it would be such an encouragement to see you. And I just want to encourage you as a young man, a young Christian, a young pastor to grow and to not turn away and to use your gifts as a Christian, as a pastor to help other people. So you kind of see this relationship in here. So as we go through these verses in 2 Timothy 1 and the beginning of 2, we're going to see discipleship happening and what that looks like. And we're going to see for us that it's important as well, that we need to be in discipleship relationships, that you need to be in discipleship relationships for three reasons. And the first one we're going to see in these verses, and starting in verse 8, that you need to be in discipleship relationships in order to stand firm in what's true. You need discipleship relationships in order to stand firm in what's true. So Paul starts off and he urges Timothy not to back down when things get hard. He says in verse 8, "So do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Rather, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." He says, hey, don't stop because of the things that have happened to me. Don't be ashamed to talk about Jesus. Don't be ashamed to live for him. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Come join me in suffering. Now, this sounds, on a first reading, like when you go swimming with your friends a little too early in the year, and your friend jumps in first and regrets it immediately and says, no, it's fine, come in and join me, because they want you to suffer too, right? Like they're shivering and turning blue. But that's not what's happening here. Paul's not being sadistic and mean to Timothy. What he's saying is, yeah, it's not pleasant in here. I don't like being in prison. And, you know, some of the things I've gone through are hard. But this is the price of following Christ, and it's totally worth it. Come with me. Come join me. This isn't a man who's saying, a soldier leading his troop and saying, hey, you guys go in there first and see how things are. I'll be back here in case you need me. He's the guy that goes in first and says, you guys come with me, and I'm going to bring you with me and encourage you, and we'll be there for each other. He says, this is what the Christian life is. It's going to involve some level of suffering, so don't give up. Come join me, because it's worth it. But the more important part in here is he talks about how. How do we do that? How do we live with that kind of suffering? How do we live when people reject us for our faith, when friends think we're stupid, when our coworkers can't believe the kind of lives we live? When people shame us for trying to share the truth of God with them and call us intolerant and ignorant. How do we do that? Look at verse 8 again. He says, join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We do it by the power of God. What does that mean? Well, if you look at verse 9 with me, he starts to explain that. Look at verses 9 and 10. So we're suffering in the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to be to a holy life. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purposes and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What Paul says is, Timothy and us, you guys, you're sinners who were heading straight to hell. And God saved you. He snatched you out of your doom and took you to be his. And he called you to live a different life, a life lived for God that's holy. But here's the thing. He didn't do it because of anything that you've done or any potential that you had. He didn't look and say, that guy Steve, man, he's the kind of guy I want on my team. Because I mean, look at the skills that he has and the kind of holiness that he has. He didn't do it that way. Just that his grace and for his purposes, it says. Look at that in verse 9. Not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purposes and grace. And then he says this. This grace was given to us before the beginning of time. Before you were living at all and able to do anything that was worth choosing. He said, I want you. I don't know why. But it also says, that grace that was given to you before the beginning of time, that means that none of this is by your power, it's all by God. It was revealed at a specific time when Jesus came, when God came down as a human and lived a holy life that we couldn't live with no sin. and didn't deserve death or punishment, but took it for us in our place so that we could be children of God and be forgiven and be brought into his family. And when he did that, what did he do? Look at verse 10. This grace has been revealed through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the power of God. Paul says, I know I'm going to die. I know, Paul got his head cut off, as far as we know from history. Lived in jail for a while and then came out and got executed for his faith. And Paul says, I know what's happening to me. But my Savior has given me grace. And in his power, death has been destroyed. And I have life that's beyond this life. If I die, that's not the end for me. I just go home to be with my Savior for a while, and then I will be once again resurrected when he returns. We have life eternal. The word immortality is a hard one to really wrap our minds around. That's the power of God in the lives of believers. We don't need to fear suffering. We don't need to fear even death, because we cannot lose. We may lose everything in life. We may lose life itself, but we still win because of the power of God that's at work in our lives. Death has been destroyed in Christ. And Paul continues in verse 11, and he talks about sort of his calling as well. And he says, and of this gospel, I was appointed a herald and an apostle and a teacher. That's why I'm suffering as I am. Yet it is no cause for shame, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Paul says, I don't mind suffering for this calling that I have. And the reason for it is that verse 12, which for many of us is a very familiar verse. There's that song, right? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day, in the slightly older language, right? Paul says, I know the power of the God that I've believed in. I know the grace of the God that I've believed in. I know that he's defeated death. I know who this God is. And I'm persuaded, I'm convinced that he's able to keep, to guard. And then here's a point that I want to pull out of here. Most of our translations, and what we're used to this saying because of that song, is that he's able to keep that which I've committed to him until the day that Jesus comes back. He's able to guard the things that I've entrusted to him. I've said, okay, God, I'm putting it all on you, and you're trusting. And that's absolutely true, that he's doing that. The Greek in here, though, literally says he's able to keep my deposit or my entrusted thing. It doesn't really say, did God entrust to Paul or did Paul entrust to God? Some translations, the ESV is one of them, says actually it's probably supposed to mean the other way, that God is able to keep the things that he's entrusted to me until that day. And that word entrusted or deposit, it shows up a bunch of times in 1st and 2nd Timothy. And every time it shows up, it's talking about the faith that God has given us is a heavy responsibility. It's a deposit that he said, I'm going to entrust this to you, that you won't squander it. Like the parable of the talents that Jesus told. You're not going to take this faith and bury it away and not use it for my glory. I'm going to give you the power of the Holy Spirit in your life and the truth of the gospel that's able to save souls. I'm going to entrust it to you and entrust that you won't waste this deposit, that you won't let someone come in and change it and defame what this is about. And so while it's definitely true that we're entrusting things to God, it's also true that he's entrusting to us and giving us this heavy responsibility. We're going to see that a couple more times in this passage. So there's that idea of that mission, right? That heavy responsibility that we have as Christians. But what's amazing about it is that Paul says, I know that God, even though he's given it to me to guard, he's going to guard it for me. I don't have to worry, because I know that God's at work in my life, and he's the one that's keeping me and keeping the things that he's entrusted to me, this gospel, this truth. And I have confidence that the day that Jesus comes back, I will still be in God's hand. And the things that he's entrusted to me will be safe and used for his glory. You and I, we need discipleship relationships to remind us of these things, to remind us of the power of God to defeat death and how Christ did that in the gospel, to remember that at the end of the day, none of this has to do with anything that you can do. That God chose you before time began, whatever that means and however that works, it wasn't because you were worth it. We deserve hell, but God in his love and mercy and for his purposes plucked you out of that fate for his family. And so we can stand firm in the gospel because we know that he's going to hold us. We can have confidence in that. That's the kind of stuff that's really easy to forget or to kind of believe, but not, it's not going to motivate you to dive into suffering when the opportunity comes, unless you have someone coming alongside of you and said, no, I've been there. I know what it's like to lose friends over this. I know what it's like to be passed over for a promotion because of this. It's worth it. Power of Jesus to defeat death is worth it. His love for us is worth it. Let's go do this together. It's really hard to do that by yourself. So you need discipleship relationships in order to stand firm in what is true. But you also need discipleship relationships to stand firm in what to do. What to do. Look at verse 13. What you heard from me, keep as the pattern of sound teaching, with faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that I was entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. When we have the firm foundation of firmly believing the truth of the gospel, what the power of God is in our life, and the fact that God is guarding this deposit in us, we know that we aren't saved because of anything good that we do. When we have all that knowledge, all that understanding, we say, you know, it's not because of me. There's this temptation to say, well, that's how Christian life works too, right? I can just lay back on my lazy boy and let God work in me. I can just let him help me get more holy. He's going to guard this deposit in me. I don't have to worry about this. But that's not how the Christian life works. We're not earning God's favor when we're living right. God's looking at us and loving us because of what Jesus did. But still, we have to work hard and live right in this. When he says in here, okay, God's already guarding this deposit in me, and now he says, you need to guard it too in verse 13. Guard the deposit that God's given you. It's kind of like, feels kind of like when people in Hawaii are like, well, I know that the U.S. Missile Defense System and the U.S. Air Force are doing everything they can to protect us from the possibility of a nuclear bomb coming, a nuclear missile coming from Korea. I know that they're doing their job and guarding us, but I'm going to keep my eye on the sky too, because, you know, I need to do some more. Feels a bit arrogant, right? Like, well, what are you going to do that they can't do? But it's not quite like that, right? God's guarding us and keeping us is much more secure than anything that the U.S. military can do, and he also doesn't send out false alarms by accident. I don't know if you heard that story, but that was traumatic for Hawaii. But more than that, what God's doing when he's guarding you and guarding the deposit in you is he's transforming you to make you more like him. He's fortifying you as a place where his deposit is kept. He's building into your life so that you are watching your life and the way that you live and living differently. He's not just outside protecting you. He's in you, changing you. And so the evidence that God is doing this is that you're going to be like him and you're going to guard this deposit too, that you're going to take it seriously. And so there's this responsibility on us to do our part by the help of the Holy Spirit, knowing that he's the one that ultimately makes it possible. So we do that by keeping the pattern of sound teaching, as it says in 12, remembering what the Bible teaches and not going off books, not changing things, but to do it with faith, with belief, and with love, to let it change the way we live and think about God and other people. We have this responsibility to watch what we believe and the way we live and line it up with what the Bible says. And in case you think this isn't a problem, well, I know I'm a Christian, once saved, always saved. I don't have to worry about this. Look at these next verses, because Paul gives us an example of people who walked away. Look at verse 15. You know that everyone in the province of Asia has deserted me, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. These people have said, you know what, the stuff that Paul's going through isn't worth it. I'm not doing this. I'm out. These two people in particular, but the whole province of Asia is struggling with this, and people are turning their backs on him. This doesn't mean every Christian, obviously, because Timothy lives there too. But the idea is it just feels like everybody's saying, no, I don't want to do this anymore. On the other hand, the people that stay firm in their faith are the ones that stick together and care about each other and do the hard work of encouraging each other. Take a look at verse 16. May the Lord show mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, because he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. On the contrary, when he was in Rome, he searched hard for me until he found me. May the Lord grant that he will find mercy from the Lord on that day. You know very well how many ways he helped me in Ephesus. Do you have people like Onesiphorus in your life? When you're struggling or when you're going off the track a little bit, they're going to come find you and say, hey, what's going on? We need to stand firm in this. Remember what God's working in your life and remember the responsibility that you have to guard it and to keep it and to not go off the rails. People walk away from their faith. I believe that if you're God's chosen people, you can't get out of it. But the Bible also tells us to guard yourself and keep to make sure that you're still in the faith. Take this seriously. I don't know how exactly that works out, but it's a serious challenge that we have a responsibility to walk in this way too. And you and I, we need relationships with people that are going to help us to do that, to keep us accountable when we don't have the strength to do it on our own. On the flip side, though, the third reason that we need to be in discipleship relationships is so that we can help others stand firm too. So we need it for ourselves, right? We need to have people help us stand firm in what's true and what to do, but we also need to be helping each other to help others stand firm too. Because it's not ultimately just about us and our security. As a family, as a body, we need to watch out for other people as well. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust, there's that word again, entrust to reliable men who will be able to, qualified to teach others. Your translation might say reliable people rather than men. So in here, I mean, this is Paul continuing to encourage Timothy, right? And the immediate context is the apostle talking to a pastor about training other pastors, saying, make sure that you continue to help young men grow in the ministry the way that I've helped you. And that's a very specific application, right? They call these the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, because they're about a pastor and how to pastor the church. But this narrow application is still part of this broad principle of discipleship. It's one of the ways that discipleship works out, that we have a responsibility to be reaching out to one another and helping each other to stand firm. And to take this truth in the Bible, both what we should believe and how we should live, and entrust it to other people who will then be able to take it and entrust it to other people. And to keep this family going generation after generation. Pass it down to others and to let this thing grow. We have a responsibility to do that. How does that work out? It works out in a number of ways. And I think one of the most important ones that I want to emphasize goes back to some of those earlier verses that we already read. Look at chapter 1, verse 5 again. Paul says to Timothy, I am reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Now, we know from the book of Acts that Timothy's dad wasn't a Christian, wasn't a believer. He didn't have a father who knew Christ. But both his mother and his grandmother did. And we know from the pattern of his life and the things that Paul says that these godly women, Lois and Eunice, raised this boy to love Christ. They taught him about the gospel. They raised him according to standards of what to do and how to live, but also the standards of grace. They lived as examples to him. They prayed for him diligently. They discipled him as a child. And as a result, God honored that, and Timothy grew up to be a godly man who loved Christ. So I want to say to you parents, mothers and fathers, one of the primary ways that you need to be involved in these discipleship relationships is being there for your kids in this way, discipling your kids, raising them in the ways of the gospel. Fathers in particular, God has placed responsibility on men, the family and the church, to do this, to lead your family in this way, to lead your kids and your wives. And a lot of men really struggle praying out loud with their families, with their wives. Don't know how to read the Bible and teach them about Jesus. That should motivate you to be in a relationship for yourself of discipleship, to help you, to challenge you along the way so that you can do that. Moms, same thing. It's not all on the dads. You work together as a team for each other and for your kids. And you need to be discipling your children and letting people disciple you. I also want to say this, though. Some of you, your kids are grown. They're out of the house and they're not walking with Christ. Some of that's true for your kids and your grandkids. All I can say is simply this, that it's not too late for you to continue to disciple them. You still have a role of a parent. It's not the same as when they were five. But you're still their parent, and you still have influence over them, even if they like to pretend that you don't. You really do. And you have the opportunity to show them what it's like to live as a Christian, to talk to them about Christ, to pray for them. And God can use that and will use that in their lives. And I also know there's a lot of mothers in here who are raising their kids with a father, with their husband, but the husband, the father, doesn't love Christ. There's an example in this Bible of a mother who did just that, and God used that mother in their child's life. So don't be discouraged if that's you. And I also know that there's fathers that come to our church that don't know Christ. And I just want to encourage, this is one of the other ways that this works out. Anyone who's in here who doesn't know Jesus, this isn't just a thing that only Christians can do. If you want to know more about Christianity, if you're, you know, this is something that is part of your life, but you don't really get it, you don't really understand it, you're not really sure that it's for you, you have the opportunity to come and talk to somebody that you trust in this church and say, hey, would you mind just spending some time with me every couple weeks and just going through some stuff in the Bible with me? Show me what is it really about? How do I learn more about this? I would encourage you to do that, to make that a priority. And for all of us in here that are Christians, find somebody in this room that you can build into. Find somebody in this room that can build into you. I'd go home this week and pray hard. Pray through the directory. And come back next week and see, is there somebody that God said, maybe this person? Invite them up for coffee and just get to know them and see how God's leading you and say, is this the person that I can help them grow in their faith? Hey, adults who are older than me in this room, I know that our young people, and I include myself in that, would benefit from your life as a Christian. We would benefit from your experience. We'd benefit from just, I mean, you've been through raising kids. You've been through living a Christian life. Maybe for some of you, you feel like, I'm still figuring it out. I've got nothing to add. You do. You do. Your experience matters. Come find one of us and ask us. Take us under your wing. We would love that. People my age and younger, there are people younger than you. I mean, it's really cool to see even just the way that Mark and Sam and some other people have taken these young guys that come to our church under their wings and help them with sound up there, meeting with each other. We need that in our lives. We have the opportunity, even though we're figuring life out very much in our 20s and 30s, to work with those who are younger than us in the faith and disciple. You know, if you pray about this, I guarantee you that God will not bring probably the person that you thought to you. Maybe someone completely different. It should be somebody who's the same gender as you, or maybe you and your spouse can do it as a couple with another couple. Probably be someone who's younger in age, but that doesn't necessarily need to be. But find somebody that you can take under your wing and be there for. So find somebody that can be there for you. Or go to work or in your neighborhood and say, who's the person that God's been laying on my heart? Maybe I can just do a Bible study with them, spend some time getting to know them and disciple them in an evangelistic kind of way. The people in our church have done that, and it's been pretty amazing. There's all these opportunities for you. All you need to do is go and just talk to somebody and build a relationship with them and then point them to Christ through the Bible. If you want resources on how to do that, I would be happy to help you find some of those. If you don't know who to ask, you can ask any of our staff or leadership about who may be in the church you could go to either help or be helped by. I mean, maybe even some of our leadership would be able to. I'm not going to speak for them because I know a lot of them are already doing this. But don't go home and just write this sermon off, right? This is such a heavy responsibility. We need these relationships in our lives. We need community. We need friendship. And we need encouragement and accountability to fulfill this mission of growing in Christ, glorifying God, and going with the gospel. Will you commit to finding at least one person or a group of people that you can meet with to help you and to help them and overall to help each other with this mission from God so that we can stand firm in what's true, stand firm in what to do, and help each other to stand firm too? I know it's cheesy, but hopefully it'll help you to remember it because it rhymes. As we go to communion in a minute, we're going to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross. Sometimes I don't know what to think about. You know, we read the scriptures, and I sit there, and I hold this bread, and I think, you know, okay, this represents the body of Jesus that was, you know, given for me. I don't know where to go from there. Think about what it means to live as a Christian because of what he's done for you. The forgiveness that you have, the power that you have, the responsibility that you have, the brothers and sisters in Christ who are taking this with you and how we're connected to each other. Think about how that, what Jesus did for us on the cross impacts that today as we do this communion. And ask the Holy Spirit to work in you and convict you so that we can help each other to grow through discipleship relationships in this way.